from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 58. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as it is the heavenly man, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we will bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Thank you, Bjarne, for leading us this morning. And a very happy Easter to you. And may indeed be a very happy Easter as we celebrate, as we remember, and as we take in, what not from just last week, but we take into the next week and the next month, the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. It's been a pleasure this past week to be with 80-plus kids and to be teaching them, telling them every day that we follow a living Jesus Christ and not just a dead guru or teacher, but a living Jesus Christ. And with this message this morning, we sort of launch into another mini-series for the next month or so, where we're looking at the events between the resurrection and the ascension. So a lot to look forward to over the next few weeks, we're going to just kick off straight away by delving deep into the resurrection. What is it, and how does Paul teach us about the resurrection in Corinthians? How are we doing? There we go. Well, what is it to hope, and what is it to hope beyond death? Well, death is something that we've been talking about as humans for, ever. And both the Greeks and the Romans spent a lot of time thinking and philosophizing on death and what it meant. And both those cultures, so both the cultures that Paul grew up in, didn't really have any widespread belief in any sort of life continuing beyond death. So much so that actually one of the most common tombstone inscriptions from this time is, and this is in Latin, so you'll forgive my pronunciation, non fui, fui, non sum, non desidero, which is so common that it was a little bit like our RIP. It was put in those initials up there, NFF, NSND, on tombstones. The translation is, I was not, I was, I am not, I am free from wishes. That there's nothing. I am free. I'm freed from this life and there is nothing left. Today we live in a bit of a similar culture. And one that's got a lot, that's not got much to hope for when thinking through what might happen after death happens. We all know the joke, the two certainties of life are death and taxes. And in our culture, that's it. That's it. So with the expectation of nothing after death, either non-existence or some form of peaceful sleep, or becoming one with nature, which is an increasingly popular one brought over from Eastern religions, we are left in some trouble as a church trying to define what we mean as resurrection, and trying to explain what we mean, and trying to live out what we mean by resurrection. Not only Jesus' resurrection, but our own resurrection. Indeed, it's so often the impression we have that the only thing that lasts beyond this life, if we look at the media, if we look at culture, is our legacy. And so we have people in and around us trying to create something for themselves, for their children, for their society, or to get a museum or a chemical or a theory or a law or a library named after them. And whilst that's not inherently wrong, it misses the point. The other response which we have, which also comes up in the Corinthians passages, is that we seek, in our wider culture, we seek immediate salvation from immediate needs and ignore the long term. We desire salvation from present problems like health, like wealth, protection, sustenance, things that we perceive are going to save us now. And the temptation is to simply ignore the reality of death whilst attempting to locate the meaning of security and building up a salvation that doesn't take into consideration moving through death. So we see in this chapter, Paul summarizes it very well. If that's the case, you know, if the atheists are right, let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, because tomorrow we die. As much as we might like to, or as much as the atheists might like to sort of construct that into a fantastic argument, that's pretty much the end. But that's not the hope we hold as Christians. Instead, when we grasp the centrality of the resurrection in the gospel, we are given hope beyond death. And we also find that that same hope that we're given beyond death breaks into now. It breaks into now. It transforms the now, because the gospel offers the promise of resurrection that's not just simply not found elsewhere. An invitation to a life that overcomes the great enemy of death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's teaching and reaffirming and confirming the centrality of the resurrection amidst a variety of claims in Corinth. If anyone knows a bit about Corinth, it was a church that had trouble sticking to the gospel, with a lot of different teachings coming in, a lot of different ideologies, a lot of different ideas infiltrating the church there. So the first thing Paul does, we see, is that he points out, he restates the gospel. And there are three things that we need to note, and this is in just before our readings, this is 1 to 11. Firstly, that all of it happened according to the scriptures. Both Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection on the third day happened according to the scriptures. That's his starting point. His starting point is a whole body of authorized and respected Jewish scriptures, before he even goes on about the fact that he preached the gospel to them, that they know him, that they know who he is, the Corinthians. So that's his starting point. The secondly, that many people were witnesses. The Corinthians will have known the list of names. They would have known the disciples. It's pretty much a veritable who's who of Jesus' disciples are named, who saw Jesus alive after they saw Jesus die. Surely they can't all be liars, they can't all be frauds, they can't all be deceived to such a degree that they would actually face opposition, face death, lest it was true. And thirdly, the Corinthians themselves believed. When Paul came and preached and the Spirit moved in Corinth among those who would come to know Jesus Christ, they believed that God raised Jesus from the dead. They believed when God's Spirit moved in their lives. So why now are they moving away from it? They've taken on other teaching. They've brought other things in That's Paul's starting point. And so he says, okay, so if you want to say there's no resurrection, what if there is no resurrection? So we need to remind ourselves again and again today the centrality of the resurrection, because there just generally is calamity, absolute calamity, if we ignore the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, everything else falls apart. We can see, like I said, we can see in Britain today some of the claims that the Corinthians made are the same type of attitudes and claims today. Primarily the soul, it's the soul that matters, the soul that gets saved. The body doesn't matter. There's a splitting apart of the human person between soul and body. We need to be careful. We don't minimize or forget the resurrection. This is something that we need to learn as a church. We don't minimize or forget the resurrection when we talk about life after death, because doing so only actually reinforces cultural stereotypes of souls on clouds with harps, allowing those outside the church to characterize the church as having no interest in the present day, and only I hear this a lot, that Jesus is okay, just keep him nicely in your Sunday morning 2-hour slot. And we can avoid that by saying actually the resurrection means that we have an interest in the now, and we'll get onto that in a bit later on. There are consequences, as I said, and as Paul says very clearly, there are consequences if there's no resurrection from the dead. Firstly, Paul says to the Corinthians, if they receive the gospel message that included Christ being raised from the dead, why are they now deviating from it? If that's what they accepted, if that's what they understood, and that is what Christ, the Spirit of Christ confirmed to them in their lives, then ignoring the resurrection or saying there is no resurrection simply blows the whole of the gospel out the water. If there's no resurrection from the dead, Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, because he was certainly dead. That seems to be an unwritten fact that both the Corinthians and Paul assume, that Jesus was dead. He was definitely dead. There's no swooning. There's no. He was replaced on the cross. Anything like that. He was dead, and then he rose again. If Jesus didn't rise again, then all the witnesses to Christ's resurrection Paul mentioned in the earlier verses and the good news that they preached afterwards is useless. Paul and his friends are frauds. The upshot of this is that Paul, the other apostles, those who believed his message, both the Corinthians, us today and everyone in between, are still living in sin and rebellion, and we don't know God. Why would we still be in this awful position? Because Jesus, who lived his life proclaiming to be ushering in God's kingdom, proclaiming to fix the problem of us not being able to get to God and not have a relationship with God, to be able to deal with sin, with rebellion, with the problems and issues and mistakes and deepest longings of our lives, to offer life to the full that breaks into the now and offers promise, even more promise for what's not yet happened, the offer of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, are just not there if Christ had not been raised from the dead. He would either have failed his mission, came down to earth to save, succumbing to sin like the rest of us, and then we'd be left with no hope. Or he was bad or mad, as C.S. Lewis says. He was one of those two. Again, doesn't deal with the issue. We would still be trapped now in the grip of death as a just result of our rebellion. Everything stands or falls. I'll leave it up there. Everything stands or falls on the truth of the assertion that God raised Christ from the dead. Romans 10:9 up there says that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They're the two key things for Paul in Romans there. But it is, yes, we need to confess our sins. Yes, we need to ask for forgiveness. But it's broader than that as well. Believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, so we take ourselves off the pedestal of God and allow God to be God, and believe that God raised him from the dead. Believe that God can raise people from the dead and justify Jesus in his mission. The gospel, that our faith, the trustworthiness of Paul and the other apostles is dashed to pieces. The assertion that Christ died for our sins is destroyed. And there is no victory if what the Corinthians were saying is true. Paul could not and cannot be more serious here about the need to understand the resurrection as part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised. And it's a proper resurrection. God raised, and his resurrection was proper. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I was listening to the radio a few days ago, and the radio show was the 1,000 greatest songs ever, The Resurrection. What the radio station had done is they'd got their listeners to phone in, pick the 1,000 greatest songs, and that had happened a couple of years ago, and they didn't know what to put over Good Friday, so I thought, actually, why don't we just play that again? And they called it The Resurrection. And we need to be aware of that, because that's not a resurrection. We get this loose terminology of what a resurrection is. I mean, that isn't even a resuscitation, because songs don't have lives. At best, it's just a replaying. And so we get this mixed understanding of what resurrection is. Resurrection, bringing back to life, to a new life, to a transformed life, someone who was dead before. Resuscitation is bringing someone to life, the same life they had before. But the difference with the resurrection is that actually there's a difference. There's a similarity and a difference, and we'll get to that again in a bit. But Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? The first fruits, the initial crop of a plant that prove the faithfulness of God in providing for his people. They are a guarantee that there will be more coming. A guarantee that there will be more coming. In the Old Testament, the first fruit was offered to God as a thanks for and an appreciation and an understanding that God is provider. God is our provider. It's the roots of Harvest Festival that we celebrate now, and it's also the roots of tithing. We don't have time necessarily to look at that. The question, there's no question or debate about this. While some may question it, mainly because we can't see the resurrection now, just as we can't see the next batch or the next batches of fruit once we've just had the first fruits. But because Jesus was raised from the dead, our hope in resurrection is secure. There'll be an order, says Paul. Christ was raised first. When he comes again, brings in the fullness of his the kingdom of God, then will rise with him. There's another aspect, second aspect to the first fruits, and they indicate the nature and the quality of that specific crop. Likewise, Christ's resurrection body gives us an indication as to what our resurrected bodies will be like. It's here we need to be careful not to get into too much conjecture, because there's stuff we don't know. But there's something both similar and profoundly different about Jesus' body, and we get glimpses of that in places like the road to Emmaus, when they didn't notice him, but then they did notice him, and something had changed, but something was the same. We'll get into that next week. But firstly, there are two points worth noting. Firstly, that the resurrection is bodily and physical. There's no hint of a spirit floating up to the sky to be with God purely in a spiritual state. That is the stuff of myth and legend. Instead, there's a real physical incarnation of Jesus, and then there equally is a real physical resurrection. He was there. Thomas touched him physically. C.S. Lewis helpfully illustrates again in his little book, The Great Divorce, what that might be like. What the resurrected world might be like. That our resurrected bodies and the resurrected world and the renewal of all creation will be more real than what we think is real now. More solid than what we think is solid now. And that's a concept difficult to get our head around. But the sort of the underlying point is there's something more. And it's not completely different to now. It's the same and different. Secondly, there is a change. There is a transformation. Paul said it again. He says, I tell you a mystery. We won't all die, but we'll all be changed. We'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Our lives don't progress as a whole towards resurrection, as if there is the myth of utopia. We've got to rid ourselves of the temptation to think that we can buy into a myth of progress where we just keep getting better and better and better and better. That myth belongs in empire building. That myth belongs in the West, in the roots of the Western world, exporting their ideas of democracy over to other places. And we need to reject that. What happens is that actually there is some progress, but it's not a myth of progress. We're not working as a whole of humanity towards some utopian state, but actually we're working to become more like Christ now, so that one day we will be transformed through death or when he comes again. And Paul points us towards what will happen in the end. God will be all in all. Once death is destroyed, God's kingly rule will be complete and supreme. So what happens at the resurrection? Verses 42 to 57. We're introduced to an important element in our understanding of the resurrection. There is a continuity and a discontinuity. Paul speaks of this in sort of 35 to 41, just before our reading. We're foolish to think that God can't raise the dead. That was one of Paul's defenses in Acts. Why is it that we think that God can't raise the dead? And we're foolish to think that death isn't necessary to change and to be transformed. It's not when Christ comes again. We know he will take up those who haven't died and they will be transformed. But death is a transformation. Paul uses the illustration of a seed. Unless what we sow dies, it doesn't become something new. Unless what we sow dies, it doesn't become something new. And a seed and a plant, the plant that it produces is the same, but they're different. They're the same, but they're different. No one mourns the seed that dies, especially when we see the plant it produces. When we have that long view, it changes the now. The death of the plant means that the death of the seed means the plant is able to sort of, it just bursts alive. There will be a continuity with this life. We will still be who we are, but there will be a discontinuity. There will be no more pain, no more suffering. Every tear will be wiped away. And so it is with our bodies in the resurrection, sown perishable, sown dishonor in weakness, raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power. It's not a specific value judgment being made by Paul here, but it's pointing towards the awesomeness of what's coming. There's a glory in each. The passage that we didn't read in between, there's a glory in each. There's a glory in our bodies now. There's a glory then. The glory then supersedes the glory now, but that doesn't mean that the now is not important. It doesn't mean we're not made in the image of God now. Our part in this is connected with the continuity and discontinuity, with Christ's resurrection being the guarantee of our own. Verse 49, we've been born into the likeness of the earthly man, and we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be some transformation in that sense, because our bodies now, our minds now, don't have the capacity to deal with what God's got for us. Don't have the capacity to deal with the wholeness of the kingdom of God coming in its fullness. It's something that's going to be incredible. It's something to get excited about. When the end comes, though, not all will die. and experience transformation in being resurrected. Those who are alive will be, when Christ returns, will have to be transformed, to be given resurrected bodies too. In Paul's language, it's the imperishable will clothe the perishable. The immortal will clothe the immortal and will bring about the final victory, the destruction of death, the last trumpet of celebration when we see the words in Isaiah and Hosea being fulfilled, that death is swallowed up in victory. But Paul isn't naive either. He's not naive, and neither should we be. He doesn't leave us hanging onto something that's so far and so much otherworldly that it doesn't make any sense now, that it doesn't make any difference now. He sees and knows that actually death is still here. And it still hurts. And sin is still here. And the law is still here. It's not completely gone. It's not completely destroyed. But the curse and death, the curse of sin and death and the law, they've all been dealt with. He reminds us that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But these things are going. He says, where does he say it? Glory be to God. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're reminded of, any of you who were at the weekend away last year, of Richard Wilson, who said, actually, the kingdom of God is coming. It started, it continues, it's progressing, it's growing, but it's always contested. It's always contested. Until he comes again. Then he'll be all in all. They've been, Satan, death, sin, the law has been defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they linger until he comes again to rule over the whole of the cosmos. So the question is, what does that mean to us now? How does it break into the now? How does that future hope, that future certainty, break into now? Verse 58, until the certainty of the hope of resurrection means that we're able to, as Paul says in verse 58, that we're able to stand firm, to always be giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus' resurrection and our own anticipated resurrection is now the cornerstone, should be the cornerstone for how we view the world, how we view our life in the world. Meaning that we, amongst other things, we no longer have to live for instant gratification or for building a legacy. The story of Jesus' parable about the man who filled up his storehouses and thought, I've filled up my storehouses, what do I do next? I know I'll build bigger storehouses so I can just fill them up with more. And that night he dies. We don't have to do that. Our emphasis can be on Jesus Christ and his work for us. That doesn't legitimize being prudent, being aware, but it puts God above building a legacy, above living living for ourselves. It puts God above that. So we need to recognize that Jesus inaugurated God's rule, his kingdom rule here on earth when he was walking on the earth. He proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. In his actions, he then went on to show what it would look like. He was vindicated in his resurrection for his teaching, his life, the way he lived it, his death. What does it look like? I want to make a few points about what it looks like then and what it might mean for us now. To understand that the resurrection breaks into now, that the kingdom of God breaks into the now, and we live in that reality. So for Jesus, it meant the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, the leprous being healed. And that doesn't just mean that we should look out for each other's health, though that's part of it, but actually for these guys who were healed, it meant being reintegrated into the community that they'd been cast out of because of their impurity, because of their defect. So what does that mean now? It means that we expect more of the same. We expect Jesus to be integrating people into community, into his people, into and to the people of God. It means for us that we want to be working to notice the outsiders, the outcasts, the downtrodden, those who have no voice, the poor, in all areas of our lives, in church, in work, at the school gate, in culture, in media, in government. It means loving these people as Jesus loved them. And Jesus loved them not in a softly, softly way, but he called them out of their sin and into the people of God. Called them out of their rebellion and loving them and teaching them through that process. It meant destruction of the traditionalism that Pharisees got so caught up in, so much so that they added so much to God's law that it didn't point to Jesus anymore. The law was meant to point to Jesus. The way the Pharisees built little things around it, little by little, and expanded what that meant that you couldn't see Jesus through the Pharisaic way of viewing the law. For us today, it means that we don't add anything to the gospel. We don't add anything to the gospel. We don't make people here at Fairfield become ex-brethren before we introduce them to Jesus. That's a strange and extreme example. I know we don't do that. But there are little things we need to be aware of. Paul reserves his harshest words for those wolves amongst the sheep who add things to the gospel. We need to take a look at ourselves and make sure we're not adding anything to the gospel. It meant that sin and death were defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection, that we can now receive forgiveness and mercy for our rebellion against God, which takes the form of setting ourselves above God as gods ourselves. We can call upon him for grace and have faith in him for the forgiveness of our sins and for salvation. It means we understand what it means to live in that tension where, like I mentioned before, God's kingdom is here. It's opposed and that opposition is dying. And Jesus overcomes that opposition, but it's still opposed. So it might be hard at times. It means for us that we're able to offer to others the same forgiveness, the same mercy. We're able to love those who, at first glance, look a little bit unlovable. We're able to reconcile with those we are who've hurt us or who we've hurt. Doesn't mean we do it easily, but we're able to. It means that we can be part of the kingdom of God now in anticipation of its sure coming in the future. We get to see and hear and be part of here what's coming. And I want to end by reading you a paragraph from Kevin Cochrane, who says it like this, that whenever you witness the tender, pregnant embrace of reconciliation, glimpse the healing touch of forgiveness, both given and received, notice small bands of people living cooperatively, sharing possessions, see people feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, loving the severely, profoundly mentally disabled, defending the cause of the poor, defending the proverbial widow, orphan and alien, whoever they may be. There you are witnessing the present reality of God's kingdom. There we are resurrected. We are witnessing resurrected life brought into the now. Wherever you find people healing one another's wounds, praying for and working for justice and peace, railing against injustice and oppression, wherever you discover the broken lives made whole and redeemed, there you are witness to the reality of God's kingdom. When we lose the resurrection, when we lose that physicality that redeems our physicality, we can too easily compartmentalize the gospel into things of the mind, into the Sunday mornings, and not see that God's kingdom is expanding, has broken into the now. And our work for that, though by worldly standards may seem ridiculous and silly and not worth doing, is not in vain, because we are sure that Christ's resurrection gives us hope for our own resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you raised Jesus Christ from the dead that Easter morning. Thank you that we can have certainty that he is alive, for his Spirit witnesses to us. Spirit testifies to that. Thank you for all that means. Thank you that that means we have freedom from sin, freedom from slavery to the things that destroy us and are rebellious against you. Father, we pray that your Spirit would move amongst us as we understand what the resurrection means for us now, how it's central to the gospel. As we understand and learn to live lives as your people in the reality of the kingdom of God here and now. Come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit this morning. Teach us and change us to become more like you. For Jesus' sake, for his fame and his glory, we pray. Amen.
He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us go out with joy and celebrate Easter.